All right, so in our study, in the last week, when we began a discussion of Luke chapter 1, you'll remember that we were introduced to two important figures, major characters in the Gospels, Jesus himself, and of course the forerunner to the Christ, which was John the Baptist. John, who was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then Jesus, who we will see in today's chapter, born to Joseph and to Mary, one begotten of God. In regard to these two individuals, the majority of the latter part of chapter 1 was addressing the prophecies concerning and the birth and naming of John the Baptist. And then today what we're going to be talking about is the most lengthy account that we have of the birth and early life of Jesus. We talk about a survey form. How about this? We're going to go through the first 12 years of Jesus' life in one chapter. And it is an amazing thing how little is known about Jesus before his ministry begins. We have the account in Matthew concerning the birth of Jesus in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, and a bit longer account of the birth and the events which followed his birth up until his trip to Jerusalem at the age of 12 that will end our study and our lesson today. Remind you of John the Baptist, what was said of him in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, Luke 1 and verse 17, that he will go before him, having reference to the Christ. So John would go before the Christ in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And of course, that's what he did as he began his ministry, a short time preparing them, a short time before the time in which Jesus comes on the scene as an adult in his ministry, preparing them for the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. So again, today we're going to be talking about the birth of that second child, the significant one, the one that John said, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the hasp of his sandal. And that was the Christ, the Son of God. And so we're going to read there in chapter 2, starting off the first 7 verses that give us that reading of his birth. Again, the birth itself is not quite as extensive as the reading in Matthew chapter 1, but the early, or the events which transpire following that birth, are given in more detail. So someone read for me. Chapter 2, yes, Dennis, if you will, verses 1 through 7.
It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and he registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Thank you. I want you to notice in verse 1 the statement that all the world would be registered. And of course, whenever you see all in any time in Scripture, consider the context of all as what's under consideration. This was not a registration of every individual who was living upon the face of the earth. But the Roman Empire was, in a sense, a worldwide empire. And Augustus Caesar wanted to know how many subjects were under his rule. You might ask, you know, why would he want to know such a thing? The probable reason for this census that is referred to in this text was for taxation, because it was the practice of the empire to tax the subjugated peoples. And we know, of course, that in the Gospels of Jesus, there were a group of Jews who were referred to as publicans, who were despised by the Jews because the Jews didn't want to pay taxes. But those publicans were in the employ, or tax collectors were in the employ of Rome. And so that's most probably what this census was about. You can go into secular history and find out about Caesar Augustus and his census. Just note, for example, that he ruled Rome from about 27 BC until about AD 14. And so, again, because of the importance of the person in secular history, we can know a great deal about Augustus Caesar. In fact, we have some information as to which census was probably under consideration here. And one thing in the reading of background material about this, it's kind of amazing how more sparsely populated the empire was than what we see in our world today. Of course, the population of the world has grown exponentially over the centuries, but the estimate that was given was about 4.3 million people that were counted in this census in the Roman Empire. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing because of the number, though 4.3 million seems like a lot of people, it's a relatively small number as compared to the population that exists in the world today. There is also another individual that is mentioned in this text in verse 2, a man by the name of Quirinius, who was governing Syria. Quirinius is also a well-known figure in secular writings. He was a military man who served in the army under the rule of Caesar Augustus. There is another name that is, the Latin name is Quirinius. He was also known as Cyrenius. And he first went to Antioch in Syria about 14 BC, 14 years before the birth of Christ. And he was ruling as governor in Syria on this particular occasion. And so with that in mind, we do have the question that is up on the board as to why Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. That's what we've read. What would you give as your answer to this particular question? Why did Joseph travel to Bethlehem? Why was it that Bethlehem was the place that that Jesus was born? What would your answer to that be? Yes, Laura. Okay, so the census was the impetus. Why was Joseph, why did he go to that specific city? In other words, why did he travel to Bethlehem? I'm sorry? It was David's. Okay, so and there is some significance to this as far as our knowledge. He was of the house of David. So as you look at the not only the what you find as the let me look to where that is found in Matthew the first chapter. I'm just looking over that now, but in Matthew the first chapter we find the lineage given, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you'll remember the promise that was given concerning that David, that his house would remain as rulers or kings over Judah. We'll read about that a little bit more in a few moments' time. The promise is given in 2 Samuel 7, if you want to make a note of that, in verses 12 through 16, the promise that was given to David concerning his house, bringing forth the ruler whose kingdom would be everlasting in its nature. And so by the fact that they went to Bethlehem, we understand that he was of the house of David in that small city. And so this was basically his hometown. And that's what he had to do by way of the census, is to go to his hometown to be counted in that census. And we might also make note of the fact, when we could discuss this, is the text of Matthew of Micah chapter 5. Now, there are any number of prophecies to which we can refer when we discuss the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his life that proves that he is the Messiah. This is one of the first. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah refers to Bethlehem and he says, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, as we look at this particular occasion, notice in verse 7, and again, I wish we could spend a week just on these seven verses and spend more time in it, but it's not the purpose of our study. But we are told she brought forth her firstborn son, this is referencing Jesus, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, every Christmas, which is an arbitrary date that was settled upon by the Catholic Church to celebrate the birth of Jesus. You know that you see houses and yards decorated with nativity scenes. And those nativity scenes are taken from this particular passage with regard to being laid in a manger, for there was no room at the inn. And there are some things that I just reminded myself in discussing this particular section in a few commentaries that I looked. First of all, he was born in Bethlehem, as again is stated in Micah chapter 5. But the rest of that verse may be somewhat misleading because of Western sensibilities that we have. Now, you can go back and say, okay, well, what does it mean that there was no room for him in the inn? And what is a manger and those kinds of things? And what it sounds like is that they were sent out to the barn because the hotel didn't have enough rooms, and that he was born among livestock. And that's not exactly an accurate statement. When you go to Jerusalem, right at this point, there is a church that is built over the top of a cave in Bethlehem that is called the Church of the Nativity. And their view is, and it is a traditional view that was held, that it was typical for the shepherds to house their livestock in caves. And while some evidence of that is seen, with regard to those who were in the town of Bethlehem, for example, that wouldn't necessarily be typical. But in this particular occasion, there is actually on the floor of this cave an inlaid star. And you can just look it up if you want to, the actual location where Jesus was born. And traditionally, not only have they located what they believe as to be the cave, and the Catholic Church erected a church over the top of it. You have to go downstairs. I actually had an opportunity to do this. Go downstairs and see where Jesus was born. They actually will say, and not only was he born in this cave, he was born right there in this cave, and they've got a star there to mark the spot. So that's merely tradition. So I was doing some reading, and there are a couple of things to note with regard to this. First of all, the word inn, found in verse 7, is not the word that refers to a public house of dwelling. In other words, a hotel, if you will. Now, there is a word that is used in Scripture concerning that appeared in the book of Luke in chapter 10. You'll remember the Good Samaritan. When he came across a man who had been laid upon by thieves and who had been left for dead, that he dressed his wounds, he took him to an inn and told the innkeeper that if there's anything else that he needs, then I'll pay you when I come back, and gave him some money for him on that occasion. So that inn is referred to as a public house for the reception of strangers. So they did have hotels, in a sense, at that particular time. But the word that is used here has reference to a guest room, primarily. The definition that is given for this is a lodging place, a dining room, or a guest chamber. And I want you to remember that Joseph most probably had family in Bethlehem because he was coming to his family. And so the most probable thing, we can't know it for certain, but I just thought it was an interesting point, is that as he goes to the house of his relatives, that the house was full. And there was not room for them in the guest chamber. And so they were placed instead on the lower level of the house, where the favored animals would stay, especially during inclement weather. So most of the dwellings were two-story dwellings. The family dwelt on the top level, and then the animals and storage and those kinds of things were on the bottom level. That was something that was rather typical. I came across a particular illustration of that. I wish I had a thought and put it up on the board, but I forgot to do that. So that may have been what happened. It doesn't seem really probable that Joseph would come to the house of his ancestors, house where some of his relatives would be, and that he would have no one to turn to, or that they would turn away him and his very pregnant wife, Mary. Regardless of the circumstances of her conception, the fact is that he would have family probably there. So we have that tendency to westernize these stories, is what I'm saying, and it may have been a bit different. But what is significant is that he was born. The manger that is referred to here is basically, although it is something that is used to describe what in effect was his crib, it is basically a stone or mud, a dried mud or brick feeding trough that is used for the animals. Swaddling cloth, of course, was something that would bind the infant, as was proper for that particular time. So just to keep you in mind exactly the circumstances of his initial birth, the second thing that is noted in verses 8 through 20 of the text are the shepherds which come to worship him. Again, a part of our story that we are, or narrative that we're very familiar with. Anybody have any questions or comments to make about the first seven verses that we find here in the text? All right. Then, if you will note, in verses 8 through 20, we are told, the narrative of the shepherds who were tending their flocks in the fields at this time. Another interesting thing I noted, we've sometimes made the argument that the shepherds wouldn't be doing that in the winter months, and so he wasn't born on December 25th. Well, that's not necessarily accurate. From what I have read, they would be out in the fields tending their flock just about any time. Now, there may be some really inclement weather which would force them to seek shelter, but this was something, a typical year-round practice of the shepherds. Doesn't change anything. Again, we recognize that the feast of Christmas, the holy day of Christmas, as it is practiced and understood by the religious world today, is a function of the Catholic Church. It is an invention of Catholicism. It is not something that is found in Scripture at all. We don't know either the day or the year in which Jesus was born. We just don't have access to those particular details. But we do have something to be noting here with regard to the shepherds coming to worship the Savior, that an angel appeared to them, and he is the one that gave them the directions as to where Jesus would be. So it is noted that an angel appeared to them, the glory of the Lord surrounded them and shone around them, and that they were afraid. So I just kind of, as always, a good thing when you look at concise narratives like this is to read the narrative and then put yourself in their place and think about how they would have perceived it, because this was a glorious thing. So an angel suddenly appears. He appears to them. And there is the glory of the Lord shining around them. And then this message is given. So I'm going to read for me verses 10 through 14, this message that the angel gave to these shepherds. Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate it.
Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And to be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel of multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth among those
who use the peace. Okay. So keeping that phrase in mind, there are a number of, I'd say, designations or descriptions that is given concerning Jesus in this particular place we want to kind of fasten our attention on. So what are the designations that are given in the text, verses 10 through 14, about the Savior in his birth? What do we know about him? This child in his birth. What do we know about him? Okay.
Christ.
Okay. Anything else? Anybody want to add anything to those three things? Because those are the three major things that are mentioned in the description. How about this? He's a bringer of peace. Because I did want to emphasize that as well. And something that I think is somewhat interesting is that he is a babe. You know, just again, the presentation of the one who on the scene, you have this baby that is born in very, very simple circumstances without any pomp or ceremony. This is the one that is going to be the anointed of God, the one who has come to save the world, to bring peace on earth. Usually when you have an introduction of such individuals, there is great pomp and circumstances. You think about secular kings, whether it be the king himself who presents himself as the monarch, or perhaps at the birth of a prince, that they are going to one day become king, and the notoriety that exists around all these things, and then this is a child in a manger. Did you have something, Loopy, or are you just exercising your hands? Okay. I'll keep that in mind, because you were, that means something to me. Okay, so keeping that in mind, there are, of course, significance with regard to each of these designations that the angel gave, that he is the Savior. Of course, they are in need of a Savior. We are in need of a Savior, that he is Christ the Lord. The word Christ has reference to the anointed of God, the chosen one of God, the one that God chose to bring forth these things. The idea of lordship is an indication, again, of his kingship, the fact that he is one who has authority. Again, something that individuals might not associate with a babe laying in a manger. That he is one who has, as he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But I do want to understand, I want you to understand the significance of this phrase, bringer of peace. There was even an occasion where Jesus in his ministry said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Having reference to the division that would exist even among families as a result of some accepting him and his lordship and others rejecting that very same thing. So when we talk about the bringing of peace, understand that physical conflict continues in the world today as it always has, despite Jesus coming. Understand that too, because the world rejected Jesus, and the world rejects Jesus today, we are at war with the devil and with the influences of evil and darkness that exist and oppose us each and every day. When he talks about the bringing of peace, it is peace between God and men. And understand that in the advent of the Messiah, the Savior, there was a fundamental change which took place in the world. Now, there was a means by which men could be reconciled to God, and there could be peace between God and men. Sin sets us at odds. There was of necessity an effort made on the part of God to bridge the gap so that we could be reconciled and have peace with one another, and that was the sending of his son. There's a reference to this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. It goes into the fifth chapter in verse 1, so the last verse of chapter 4, first verse of chapter 5 in Romans, that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, and therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the angels here, they gave instructions on how to find Jesus to the disciples, to the shepherds. The shepherds visited him, made known his presence to many. Notice in verse 17 of the text, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. This was not something that was in any way kept secret. And then as a result of that, many became aware of the birth of the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice something that's found in verse 19, because it is something that is repeated at the end of our chapter in chapter 2, verse 51. So verse 19 and verse 51, on these occasions we're told Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so you can imagine the shepherds coming and them saying, angels spoke to us and told us about this son. We know him to be the anointed of God. We know him to be the Christ, and we want to worship him. And Mary witnessed this. Later on, as he's in the temple, and the teachers in the temple are asking him questions, and they are being astonished and amazed at the answers that he gave. We are told afterwards he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And so it's kind of interesting to note what was in the heart of Mary. And you may remember, as we talked about Mary and we talked about what would happen, that there would be great pain that would come, suffering and sadness that would come to Mary as a result of this, what would happen with regard to Jesus as he lived on earth. She was mindful of the promise that had been given to her to be the mother of the Lord. She saw his progression as he was a child. She was present there at the very first a miracle that he performed, as John records, in the wedding of Cana and the wedding feast. And all of these things she's looking at, and she was a witness to her son being hung upon a cross as a sin sacrifice for mankind. And truly, there was great pain that came to her as a result of this child that would be born to her. Yes, rule.
Thank you. Oh, sure, sure. Yeah. Yeah,
she was definitely blessed among women, and it's obvious from this that she is mindful of what, those things that she had received, and very good point. Very good point. Anybody else? Okay, now what we're seeing here is basically significant events which happened early on in his life. And the next one is his circumcision and presentation in the temple. And that's stated in verses 21 through 24 of the text. 21 through 24. His circumcision, we won't take the time to read all this. Again, we're trying to get through this in one meeting time. But he was circumcised at 8 days old, which was in accord with the law. He was named Jesus, and you'll remember the angel Gabriel has said, you will call him Jesus, and then presented in the temple, again in keeping with the law, where these offerings were given on that occasion. You can read about that in Exodus 13, as well as Leviticus chapter 12. The question that we have refers to the text in verses 22 through 24, and that is, what is the significance of Jesus' parents following the law in this regard? Why would that be significant? Let's hope that you're thinking the same way I am in regard to this. Yes, Josh?
For some reason, from the passage that you referenced there in Acts 5, Christ came to fulfill the law, and said that there was going to be another way, but not John said there would be another way, but fulfill all is fulfilled. So it shows the importance of the law to Christ. But in his parents' law, and I think also it's a
specifically with regard to the Jews and the response of the Jews, the way they would look at him as the one who had been promised. Yes?
The
law was not taken away from the nail on the cross. It was dying. It was full effect. And all Jews had to obey it.
Okay. Very good. And does anyone remember what Jesus said in John 19 and verse 30 as he hung upon that cross? Remember the phrase, it is finished? Everything that God intended for him to do. And he told, he promised that the law, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And on that occasion in John chapter 19, everything that had to be done for him to fulfill his work on earth had been accomplished. It is finished, he said in John 19, 30. Yes, real. New covenant. New covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus. That is correct. Yeah. His ascension is exaltation. He ascended to reign at the right hand of the Father. The establishment of the parameters of entrance into the kingdom took place on the day of Pentecost following his ascension into heaven. By the way, I just want something I want you to be aware of is that there will be, as we continue our study of Luke, numerous, almost uncountable conflicts that Jesus had with the Jews. Understand this, as the Bible affirms, the New Testament affirms, Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This is something asserted by Peter, who was one of his apostles. The conflicts that Jesus had with the Jews was not in the keeping of the law, but rather in their view of the law and in the traditions they had erected to be required by Jews, that were the usurpation of the authority of God. So Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he fulfilled all of the prophecies. He kept the commandments without fail, but the Jews just did not understand what the law was about as Jesus did. And so he did indeed fulfill all. Yes? They would not. Oh, yeah, yeah, certainly. Important to. Yeah, they held the tradition. They bound them on others, but they themselves just gave lip service to the things that they were acquiring of others. Certainly, so they were hypocritical on that occasion. So, okay, I should be putting this up. Maybe I should just put the answer up, but I want y'all to answer it without my help. So if anyone wants to look at that for a moment before we go on. The next section we're going to be looking at surrounds two individuals who witnessed Jesus as he was there on that occasion in the temple and being presented in the temple. The first one was a man by the name of Simeon, and the second a prophetess, an old lady. And if you look at the language with regard to that, she probably was either 84 years, but the reading of the text would indicate more probably she was around 105 to 110 years old, and had been a prophetess and had was pure, was in the temple always, and that's read, you can read that in verses 25 through 35. So let's first of all note Simeon, a man who the Holy Spirit had promised him life until he saw the Lord's Christ, and he relates a prophecy on this occasion. And that prophecy is found in verses 29 through 32 of the text. I would like someone to read that. Aaron, would you mind doing that, please, for me? 29 through 32.
Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people.
Okay. And then the second individual that is mentioned is the prophetess Anna, again, very old, widowed after 7 years to her husband. We are told in service in the temple for 84 years. And so she is a very devout individual. If you will read verse 38, someone just read verse 38, what is said about Anna on this particular occasion. Go ahead, Aaron, do it again, if you will.
And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting.
Okay, so looking at the two questions that we have in this short section, again, just significant in the sense that there is the recognition present at the temple in Jerusalem, even at his birth, that something significant had happened, or that his presentation in the temple, at 8 days old, as he was named on that occasion. How did Simeon describe Jesus in that particular text? Okay, so when he talks about salvation, whose salvation? It's God's salvation. The salvation of men, but the salvation that was sent by God. He is referred to as a light, and so that light to the world. He came for the earth to be light, but also the glory of Israel. So again, this is significance in regard to the people of God, the chosen of God. He would be that fulfillment, that ultimate fulfillment of the promise concerning the everlasting kingdom of God's chosen people. Okay, so what about Anna? To whom did Anna preach about Jesus when she prophesied on this occasion? Everyone. And although it does note that it is everyone who looked for redemption. And so the message was for all. I wonder a little bit about this. Individuals who were present at the temple on this occasion may be an indication somewhat of those who are devoted and those who are striving. But basically she was saying to anyone who was willing to listen and interested in the subject, okay, the Christ has been promised, and the Christ is embodied in this child. And she was proclaiming the message of the gospel in its incipient form to all those who were looking for redemption. Now, so this is a key for us to understand as well, because the same thing is true. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message from God to those who are seeking redemption, that redemption is found in this man, Jesus. And Paul described it as a malodorous thing, the aroma of death to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the aroma to life. And so rather than unpleasant, it is a pleasant thing for us to hear. Why? Because our hearts are seeking redemption. And I thought that was an interesting way for that to be described. Okay. So, again, just a side thing, and we don't have time to go into a discussion of those two individuals to any great extent. I do think it's interesting that Simeon had been given, said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had been given a promise. I don't know how old a man he was. Anna, we are told, is very old. Simeon probably was as well. But God had promised him, you're not going to die until you see the One. And so when this opportunity arose, he certainly praised God and prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. Next section, Jesus and his parents. return to Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. We're aware of the fact that he was in Bethlehem for a short period of time, but that he had been given a warning to go into Egypt, and he spent some time in Egypt because Herod was coming to kill all of the male children of 2 years old and under. You'll remember that the wise men came and they worshipped Jesus before his departure, and then he went into Egypt to escape being killed by King Herod. And so then they returned and they went to Nazareth. We don't know how long that he was in Nazareth, but that Nazareth was indeed his hometown. It is that from whence he came. He shall be called a Nazarene. And we are told that while he was in Nazareth, certain things were true. So they returned to Nazareth. You might also note in chapter 2 of verse 23 of Matthew, this statement, that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So that's Matthew 2 and verse 23. And the question is, how did he grow while he was in Nazareth? So someone read to me verse 40 in answer to that question. Verse 40 of the text. Okay, so when we say how he grew, obviously he grew physically. So here is an individual who went from 12 years old to becoming a man. But in this process, as he's growing, now we're going to go from the babe, whenever he came into Nazareth, until the age of 12 years old. So he is growing. So he's growing physically. But what is it specified as growing strong in this particular text? Grew in spirit and filled with wisdom. And this becomes evident when we look at the feast of the Passover that we'll see in just a moment when Jesus was 12 years old. Okay, anybody have questions about that short section before we get... Okay, the final, the final section that we're having to kind of read about and learn about is at the feast of the Passover when Jesus was 12. I read that in the past and thought, okay, there was something special about Jesus coming at the age of 12 because he was 12. And I think that's a slight misreading. The indications are is that they went every year to the Passover. So Jesus most probably had gone to Jerusalem on a number of occasions as a child to observe the Feast of the Passover. When he was 12, this is what happened when he went to observe the Passover at the age of 12. So not necessarily any significance as to he had to go this time because he was 12 years old. There are statements concerning traditions. I believe it's the age of maybe 13 that the bar mitzvah is a tradition of a boy becoming a man. So there may be some of that, I suppose. But when we look at the Jewish actions at the time, it was required that the men go to Jerusalem on the Passover feast and worship God. The women were not always included, especially at this particular period of time. But you'll note that there was a great company that they were traveling with, and that Joseph and Mary, being devoted Jews, that they brought Jesus with them on this particular occasion. So he's 12 years old. The family was in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. After the week of Passover was over, they began their travel home, not knowing that Jesus had stayed behind. So think of it this way. Think of the fact that relatives were with them, that other friends were with them, that there was a big company that was traveling home. They thought that a 12-year-old boy was with someone else and traveling along with them. And it wasn't until they had traveled a day away that they realized that Jesus was not in the company. And so they had to travel a day back. And we are told that they tried to find Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. You can understand the frantic nature. It was on the third day that they found Jesus, and he was in the temple speaking with the knowledgeable men, the wise men who were there in the temple. So read for me verses 46 through 50 of the text. 46 through 50, please. Joseph, if you will, please.
And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. They appeared to them and asked them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And the mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt this way with us? Behold, your father and I have been seeking you sorrowfully." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Wish you not that I should be about my father's business?" And they understood not what the saying that he had spoken to them.
Okay. Okay, so again, a significant event because it shows something of Jesus being God's son, even at this very young age, so that he astonished them with teaching. And again, since I said it, I'll just put that up as far as the answer to the question, the feelings of the teachers. They were astonished at his answers. We might add to that, again, what we stated in verse 19, the witness of Mary on this occasion, as it's stated there in verse 52 of the... No, excuse me, verse 51. Sorry, I'm looking in the wrong place. Oh, okay. Yeah, his mother kept all these things in her heart in verses 51 and 52, which is the next section. But he said, I must be about my father's business. And so this again is a foreshadowing, if you will, of his coming ministry and what would be accomplished and why he was on earth. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And again, with just a couple of moments left, we gets us to the final section. So we're doing really good. 80 verses the first time, 52 verses this week of getting through a chapter in an hour's time. You'll notice in verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. That is, he was an obedient child. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So there are two statements concerning his growth that we are told. Verse 40, he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And then in verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The first one from a small child to a 12-year-old, next from a 12-year-old until, well, we know nothing else about Jesus in his life until such time as his ministry begins. We find, you'll notice in chapter 3, John the Baptist and his ministry beginning, and then Jesus as a full-grown man comes onto the scene when John baptized him. He begins his ministry. And so from 12 to 30, 18 years, we don't know anything more about Jesus. There are some Gospels, some heretical, apocryphal books that have been written to try to fill in the details that are spurious, they're silly, they're filled with superstition and filled with ridiculous things. They often show him to be a malicious child or a cantankerous teenager. But here we are told what happened in that interim. So this is the summary statement. You want to know what happened when Jesus was 12 years old until Jesus was about 30 years old? He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature, which would again talk about the spiritual as well as the physical. And then he also grew in favor with God. He was doing the will of his Father. He had to work while it was the day because the night would come and no one could. And he grew in favor with men. The final point that I would make in that regard is a simple application to that. If you want to be growing in favor with men, try to act like Jesus. Because that's a good recipe to be appreciated and liked by others and for them to have bestow their favor upon you. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with Luke chapter 3, the preparation of Christ coming by John the Baptist. And the first part of that, the baptism of Jesus. And then, this is what I was looking for earlier, and I passed right over the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. It's found in chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Appreciate it for everyone, the good attention that you've shown today.